invite you to open up to John chapter 17. We'll be looking at the first five verses, John chapter 17. We spent some time in the Upper Room Discourse, also called the Farewell Discourse, and we finished that now. Jesus has just said his final words to his disciples in that discourse, and some have called it the greatest sermon ever preached, and now Jesus offers what some have called the greatest prayer ever prayed. We sometimes call it the high priestly prayer, and no doubt we're in deep waters as we get into this, but the Lord prayed this out loud to his disciples, and we trust that it's for our benefit that we have this recorded, and we want to try to get whatever we can out of this, so we come to it now to open it up. And as I read this, I'm going to read the first five verses. We keyed in on glory last time, but I want you to notice the verbs to give as I read this, what the Father gives and what the Son gives. So John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. Our God, again, we ask for your help. We pray that as we study these words of our Savior, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to see and to understand that these words would penetrate our souls, that we would be stirred this morning, and that we would see Christ. And Lord, that there would be some who have not seen Christ, who have not known Christ savingly, who would do so this day, and that he would get glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. What is the best gift that you have ever received? The best gift that you have ever received. And children, if I were to ask you what your favorite day of the year is, if you're anything like I was as a child, you would have said either your birthday or Christmas. And I'm guessing the reason you might say your birthday or Christmas is your favorite day of the year is because you probably get gifts on those days. We all love to receive gifts. But as we get older, we begin to learn what Christ taught, that it's better to give than to receive. So another question I could ask is, what's the best gift that you have ever given? That one might be a little harder to answer. What's the best gift you've ever given? Well, when we give, we're being like our Heavenly Father. When we give, we are being generous like our Father who has been so generous to us. That is the wellspring of all Christian generosity. It's the generosity and the giving of God. Now, as we look at this part of Christ's prayer, the theme that we're going to focus on this morning is on giving. Again, we looked at glorifying last time, and now we look at giving. And these are the two main themes that we see in verses 1 to 5. In fact, we see that the verbs to glorify and then the verb to give, each of those occur four times in these five verses. So those are our two big themes. And last time we focused on the first part of Jesus' prayer in verse 1, where he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." But this morning we focus on the second part, which we see in verse 2. Following that, "as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Now notice between verse 1 and verse 2 that there's a conjunction joining those, and the conjunction is as you have done this. And when you see a conjunction like that, what's happening is a comparison is being drawn. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's making this comparison. So the Father glorifying, he is saying, is in harmony with the Father giving. So it's something like this. Father, glorify your Son just as you have given him authority. And then likewise, the Son glorifying is in harmony with the Son giving. So it would be something like, do this that your Son should glorify you just as he should give eternal life. So in the first part, Jesus asked to be glorified that he then would glorify the Father. Jesus is glorified in order to glorify. That's the goal of his prayer. Not simply his own glory, but the glory of the Father, the ultimate purpose of his prayer. And now as we look at this second part, Jesus speaks of the accomplishment of that purpose. How is Jesus going to accomplish this great purpose of his to glorify the Father? It's by giving eternal life. So what we can say, if we bring both of those together, is that the Father will be glorified when the Son gives eternal life to sinners, when he gives eternal life to his people. Now, the question we have to ask is why? Why is the Father glorified when the Son gives eternal life to sinners? And what we see in this text, it's because the Father is the one who's generously provided, the one who has given in order that the Son could give this gift of eternal life. A few weeks ago, I was at a pastor's fraternal and they had a book giveaway. So Brian Croft, you all know him, he announced that this book that we had all been given was actually a gift from the Southern Baptist Seminary, that they had provided for this gift. So he was giving the gift, but he says, really, it's been provided for by the Southern Baptist Seminary. So they essentially got glory. They got the credit there. And that's something like what we see here. The Father has provided everything and the Son then gives eternal life out of what the Father has provided. So we want to look at a simple outline, what the Father has given to his Son, what the Father's given to his Son, and then secondly, what the Son gives to his people. So firstly, what the Father has given to his Son. Now, we're very familiar with the fact that the Father has given his Son to the world. His only begotten Son he has sent into the world. And like all gifts, this gift was freely given. We might say this gift was a spontaneous gift of God. There was nothing constraining him outside of himself. It was his love that moved him and motivated him. It was all internal. He was not compelled by anything else. And this gift is the ultimate gift that God gives his Son. So that's why Paul can reason as he does in Romans 8. He said, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So that's gospel logic. Paul is using gospel logic. God has given this gift, and then he's applying it and saying, now, will he not also freely give us all things? In order for the Father to deliver up his Son, obviously he had to first send his Son into the world. So Jesus here in his prayer, if you look in verse 3, he refers to himself as Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And for what purpose was Jesus sent into the world? Well, we see in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That was not the purpose. The purpose was that the world through him might be saved through Christ, salvation. He sent the Son into the world to save sinners. It was a redemptive mission that the Son had. It was his good pleasure, the good pleasure of God to make a way of salvation, to establish a way for sinners to be saved, because what the world deserved was condemnation. The Father looked upon the world and was moved by the pitiful state of the world, and he sent his Son, and he offers through his Son salvation, and he offers it only through his Son. It's the only way, the exclusive way to the Father. As Jesus himself has said, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And that's what Peter preached. You remember in Acts chapter 4, he said, there's salvation in none other but Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the only name, the only way. So he preaches it and says, believe and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father has given. So we're very familiar with that gospel message. The Father has given the Son to the world to save sinners. But how often do we think about what the Father has given to the Son so that he might do that? Now, as Jesus prays, he mentions three things that the Father has given to him. First, work to do. He's given him work to do. He's given him authority, and then he's given him a people to save. So let's look at those. The Father has given the Son work to do. If you have a plan, you also have work to do, unless you want that plan completely to fail. We all know this. A plan needs to be executed. And there are generally two types of people in the world. You've got people who are good at planning and love planning, and then you've got people who are good at executing and they love executing. And some people are good at both. But if you want something to be done, you need planners and you need executors, because plans need to be executed. Well, here we see that the eternal plan of salvation is going to be executed, and the Father sends his Son in order to execute that plan. So he sends his Son, and the sending of his Son, because he has this plan, is a purposeful sending. It's not an aimless sending. This is just as Jesus sent the 12 apostles. You remember, he called his apostles, he sent them out, and it wasn't without a purpose or an aim, but very specifically, he said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. He said, that's your work I'm giving you to do. Go and do that. Now, if you've got a boss, if you're employed here, then you know what it's like to be given work to do, a job. And if you want to stay employed, what do you have to do? You've got to do that job and not the job you wish you had. You do the work assigned to you. Since you're not self-employed, you do the work given. Well, likewise, Jesus was not self-employed, and Jesus was not self-deployed either. He was sent out by the Father, and he was given work to do. Look at verse 4 in his prayer. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Jesus, if you look in the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus was all about the will and the work of his Father. In fact, he even described it as his food. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That was his food. That was his sustenance. That's what he fed on. His work on earth was constrained then by the will of the Father. It was the Father's will. He came to this earth as a servant. He came as the servant of the Lord, the sent servant. And by definition, a servant serves. A servant does work for the benefit of others. Jesus said, even the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the work of Jesus, this suffering servant sent by the Lord, was not finished until he did that, until he gave his life, until on the cross he said, it is finished, it's completed. The work the Father has given to me, this redemptive work is done, he said as he breathed his last. So Isaiah writes this of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that the sin-bearing servant of the Lord shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The idea is he sees his completed work and he understands, yes, I'm completing the work my Father gave me. I'm satisfied. I've done the work. And then Isaiah writes, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, it's with the completion of this work that Jesus prays this prayer, glorify me. He says, I finished your work. I've glorified you on earth. Now, glorify your Son. So Jesus gave him work to do. But Jesus didn't only give him work, he gave to him authority. Look at verse 2, the first part of verse 2. He says, as you have given him, your Son, authority over all flesh. If you give somebody work to do, you need to give them what they need to do that work. You need to give them the tools, whatever it is. You need to give them the authority to do that work. If you're a police officer, you can't enforce the law if you're not given authority. If you don't have a weapon, if you don't have the right to arrest somebody, you can't do your job of enforcing that. So we understand that if you've got work to do, if you're going to do it successfully, you need the authority, you need the tools to do it. Going back to Jesus calling his 12 disciples, before he sent them out, he said this to them. Or we read that he gave to them power over unclean spirits. That's the same word. He gave to them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So he sent them out to do this work and then gave them authority to do it. And had he not given them that authority over unclean spirits, it would not have been good. They would not have been able to complete that work. What would have happened is what happened to the seven sons of Sceva. You remember that? That the demon said, we know Paul, we know Jesus, but who are you? And you remember they fled naked and wounded. They had no authority. They were not speaking with the authority that Paul and Jesus spoke. So they needed that when they were sent out. So they were given authority. Jesus is given authority. And authority is the right and the resources to control or command. The right and the resources to control or command. Jesus had met a centurion. We have this story in Matthew 8. And you remember that this centurion, he's a Roman officer over 100. He's a man that has authority. This centurion says, Lord, my servant's dying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus says to him, I'll come and I'll heal him. And the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word. From a distance, he says, speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this. And he does it. He's saying, I know what it's like to have authority, and I know you have authority. So you right here can command my servant to be healed, and he will be healed. So he knew that Jesus had the right and the resources to control and to command. And Jesus praised him for his faith. He praised him. All who had ears to hear, all who had eyes to see in Jesus' day would have known that Jesus had authority. He taught as one who had authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something different about him. He had authority, he said, on earth to forgive sins, and he had authority to heal and to cast out demons. And all the miracles he worked, he had authority to do those. The question then is, who gave Jesus this authority? Where did Jesus get this authority? And of course, that was the question that the Pharisees, the authorities, the Jewish authorities in his day were asking. In Matthew 21, we read, now when he, Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, he doesn't answer their question, but he implies that his authority was from heaven. That it was the Father who had given him his authority. And that's what we see here in this text, that Father has given him authority. But what is the extent of that authority? How much authority has the Father given to the Son? Jesus prays, "You have given me authority over all flesh." Now, that is a Hebrew phrase meaning over all people. You have given me authority over all people. And to use that phrase, all flesh, it emphasizes the weakness of man on the one hand and the majesty of God on the other hand. John uses that word flesh to mean man as he is by nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We read in John 3:6. Now, flesh is not inherently evil. It cannot be inherently evil because Jesus took on flesh. One commentator says that flesh is the human nature regarded as the seat and vehicle of sinful desire. So sinful desire rests in the flesh, and it is also driven by our flesh. In Genesis 6:12, God looked upon the earth, we read, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. So it is this all flesh that has been corrupted that Jesus has been given authority over. All flesh has been corrupted, so God sent his Son. He took on flesh, gave him authority over that flesh, and this happened that he might save sinners from their corruption and from their just condemnation. So without this authority, if the Father hadn't given Jesus this authority, he would not have the right or the resources to give eternal life. So he prays, "You have given him authority over all flesh, so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So the Father's given him work. He's given him this authority. And another question, though, we have to ask about this authority is when. Because immediately we might think, well, how can we speak of the Father giving him authority in time if he is the eternal Son of God? And of course, as the eternal Son of God, he has never lacked any authority. And yet he exercises that authority. He carries out that authority in a new way after accomplishing his work. You know the Great Commission, how Jesus begins the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus is saying he's received all authority as the resurrected mediator. He said this before his ascension, after his resurrection, and he's received this authority as the reward for his labors. Well, although Jesus had been given authority over all flesh, and the gospel is to be preached to all the nations, we also learn here that not everyone will receive the gift of eternal life. So we see in this also that the Father has given the Son a people to save, and it's a specific and a definite people. In order to save his people, Jesus was given authority over all people. He will save many people from all the nations, but only those people whom the Father has given to him. The Father has given the Son limitless authority in order to save a limited number of people. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That literally reads in the Greek, "so that all whom you have given to him, the Son, he might give to them life eternal." Jesus has in mind those that have been given to him in God's eternal decree of election. And nowhere is that clearer than in Ephesians 1. So if you want to turn there, let's look at Ephesians 1. Verses 3-6. Here we have God's eternal decree of election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So Jesus can speak of a definite people. Jesus can say, my people. Jesus can say, my sheep. In Matthew 1:21, we read about his name that he was given. He was given the name Jesus, and then this explanation, for he will save his people from their sins. In John 10, when Jesus is answering the unbelieving Jews, he says this to them, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus has sheep. Jesus has people. And Jesus knows who his sheep are. But we do not know who Jesus' sheep are. So we do as Jesus has commanded us to preach the gospel to all. We do as Jesus himself demonstrated in freely offering the gospel. The message of eternal life is freely offered. That's our job. It's the job of Christ then to give it to them. But Jesus Christ is freely offered to all in the gospel. Now, this is a difficult doctrine, and I'm not spending anywhere near the sort of time it deserves. But all sorts of questions come up when we consider this doctrine of God, this sovereign election. And sometimes people worry whether or not they are amongst the chosen of God. Am I one of Christ's sheep? But really, the only concern that we ought to have is that we believe. It's your unbelief is the only thing that should concern you, not the eternal plan of God that we cannot know. Jesus calls everyone who labors and everyone who's heavy laden, burdened with their sins, he says, come to me. And the promise of the gospel is for whoever believes in the Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we cannot try to be wise like God and say, oh, we can't preach to them. That's not God's people. We don't know. We preach the gospel. We pray that God would do the work that he has to do. So the Father sent his Son into the world. He gave him work to do. He gave him authority over all flesh in order to do that work. And he gave him a people to save. But now we want to look at what the Son gives to his people. All that the Father gave was so that the Son could give. I remember years ago, I had to be very young. One Christmas, my parents had given us a little bit of money to go get gifts. And this year we went to a dollar store, so I probably had a few dollars in my pocket. And we were told, go get gifts. And I remember running around that store, and I only remember the gift I got my mom. I'm sure I got stuff for other people. But I got her this little lipstick case, and I think she still has it today. It had sequins on it and everything. And she gave me a gift in order that I could give her a gift. That's something of what's happening here. We see the generosity of the Father giving to the Son and giving to the world so that the Son then can give a gift. And that's the picture here. The Son is given in order to give. So Christ speaks about this, what he's been given so that he might give the greatest gift. In verse 2, you've given him authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life. Christ gives to his people what they cannot get themselves. He gives to his people a gift, a priceless gift that cannot be taken away. In John 10, we read that Jesus says, I gave them, my sheep, I gave them eternal life, that they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So Jesus says, I give this gift of eternal life to all of my sheep, and none can take it away from them. So what is this eternal life that Jesus gives? What is this? It's salvation from sin. Salvation from sin and its wages, which is death. It's reconciliation to God. It's being brought back into, as we could say, a friendly relationship with God. It is peace with God, that we've been made right with God through Christ. That's what eternal life is. But also here, surprisingly, look at verse 3. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, without this prayer, would you have ever described the essence of eternal life as knowing God? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know God. Christians are people who know their God. Back in high school, I was at a church, and it was popular there, and maybe that was outside of this church too, to refer to yourself not as a Christian, but as a follower of Christ. So on your Facebook page, you would say, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, we could do the same thing here and say, we're Christians, yes, but we are also those who know God. We're knowers of God. We are God knowers. That's what it means to be a Christian, the people who really know God. And clearly this sort of knowledge, this saving knowledge, is not a casual knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. It is a knowledge that comes through real fellowship with God. Now, you'll notice here, too, that there's no knowledge of the only true God apart from knowing the Son whom he has sent. Paul's passion was to know Jesus. Paul in Philippians 3 said, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Jesus, that's what he wanted. I want to know Jesus. You cannot know the Father apart from the one whom he has sent, the Son. And you cannot know the Son apart from the Father whom he has sent. There's no other way to God except through the Son. Jesus, after he had said those famous words, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, he went on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. To know Christ is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know Christ. If you would know eternal life, you must know God. And if you would know God, you must know Christ. And if you would know Christ, you must believe Christ. You must embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel. Have you ever asked yourself, what purpose were you made for? Why do you exist? Have you ever thought about this vast world around you and realized that you didn't create yourself? You're not responsible for all these things around you. The world you inhabit was not created by you. And you know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and they existed. And even now, God is preserving, he's governing by his power, by his wisdom, all things in this world, his entire creation. And among his entire creation, there was only one creature that God made with a capacity to know him. Only one creature that God made in his image. And that, of course, is man. Man being created in the image of God has a unique capacity. God has made us to know him. And God also has made himself knowable. He's revealed himself to us. You and I were made to know God. Knowing God is that which pleases God most. Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what pleases God, that we know him. And there's nothing more great, there's nothing more wonderful than knowing God. Think about that. We can know the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the one who has made every blade of grass and every feather on every bird's wing. We can know that God. I remember years ago, this was, I believe, the first year of college, I was asked to be a part of a church plant. And there was about 15 people at that time. And I met a man who was mostly responsible for this church plant, and came to find out that this man was an important figure, at least in Oklahoma, a prominent businessman and philanthropist. And as I began to know him, I found that in my heart, I don't think anyone else would have known that, but I found in my heart there was pride welling up that I know this important man. He knows my name. I know his name. I shook his hand. I know he's asked me to pray for his children. And I remember one day driving home, and I remember where I was, and the Lord convicted me of my pride. And I thought, have you ever been that proud that you know God? You're so caught up with the fact that you know this important man and that he knows you. But what about, God was saying to me, what about that you know me and that I know you? And the Lord convicted me that day. What is this important man? What is the most important man in the world compared to God? So we read in Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, nor let any man glory in who he knows. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. J.I. Packer, you know his book, Knowing God. He says in that knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart. I love that. What thrills your heart? What thrills your heart? Is it who you know? Is it what you have? Is it all the things that you've planned and all the things that are out there to enjoy? Is that what thrills your heart? Or is it that you know God? What thrills your heart? Jesus freely offers the greatest and the most thrilling gift of all. Jesus gives eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So do you know God? Do you know God? Can you say, I am a knower of God this morning? Now, I'm not asking the question whether you know about God. You understand the difference. There is a vast difference between knowing about God and knowing God. We do need to know about God if we're going to know God. I had a professor in college, and one of his hobbies was to read Abraham Lincoln biographies. I suppose there are a lot of Abraham Lincoln biographies, and I don't know that he's read every Abraham Lincoln biography, but he probably knows a great deal about Abraham Lincoln. And with all of that, he doesn't know Abraham Lincoln. He doesn't know him any more than I know him, because we can't know Abraham Lincoln. We can know about him. And that's something of the difference here. We can know a lot about God, and we can even be quite satisfied in that study. And pursuing those studies, studying about God, is in itself a wonderful thing. And we can get caught up in that. But if it's only knowledge about God that we're concerned about, that knowledge is going to puff up. But as we study about God, we need to be concerned primarily that we know God, and that we take his word and that we apply it. Say, God, you have spoken to me. This is your world. You have made me. Help me then to know you and to live for you. So there's a vast difference between knowing about God and really knowing God. Now we can turn the question around and not ask, do you know God, but are you known by God? Does God know you? Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? If you know God, it's because God has first known you. God, in knowing us, that is an initiative that he takes. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We read that in Romans 8. Knowing God is a matter of grace. Just like loving God. If we love God, it's because he first loved us. If we know God, it's because he first knew us. He takes the initiative. Remember the words of Jesus, John 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now that's precious if we think about it. Our Savior knows us. And what shall we fear if we are known by our Savior in this way? That he really knows us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He loves me. He protects me. He provides for me. He'll never leave me. My precious Savior knows me and I know him. The believer can say that. All of that is true of the believer. Well, Packer, in that book, Knowing God, he says that those who know God have great contentment in God. There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and on forever. So children, think again about those gifts. And when you get Christmas gifts, they're wonderful gifts. They're nice, and we can enjoy them. But as your parents give you those gifts, let yourself be reminded of the greatest gift that was ever given, that God the Father gave the gift of his only begotten Son. He gave his Son work to do. He gave his Son authority to do it. And he gave his Son a people to save, to give eternal life. All that the Son gives, this eternal life, is because the Father provided. And this eternal life, the essence of it, is that we know, that we really know God, and that he knows us. In giving this greatest gift, Jesus fulfills his desire to glorify the Father, who planned and provided. He generously gave everything necessary for sinners to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amen. Our Father, we praise you and give you thanks for your wisdom and your love, that you would send your Son, that you would make a way of salvation for corrupt sinners to be saved. Father, we marvel in your plan of salvation, and we thank you that Christ has executed the work that you've given to him. We thank you for the obedience of Christ all the way to the cross, where he paid for the sins of his people. He took them upon himself. Father, we ask that this gospel of grace would fill our hearts. And those of us who know you, we pray, O God, that we would know you more and more, that our fellowship with you would be closer and closer, and that our hearts would be thrilled by that. Not by the things of this world, but God, we ask that we would love you and enjoy you above all else. Father, any here who do not know Christ, who do not know you, and therefore do not know life and are still in their sins, we ask, Lord, that you would work powerfully. We pray that you would draw them, that you would draw them to the Savior, that their hard heart would be broken, that you would give them a soft heart, ears to hear, eyes to see, that they would embrace the Savior, the only Savior for sinners. We ask that you would do this work in our midst, that you would get glory, that you would draw people to yourself, to know you and to experience life with you and in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen.